Yeah.
Is there a point in time when that's kind of,
yeah,
it would have been widespread enough?
Yeah, 100 AD. Yeah. There's evidence for that. And the evidence is that they had basically a collection of scrolls. In other words, the evidence is that as early as 100 AD, and I'll tell you what the evidence is, as early as 100 AD, there was a collection of four Gospels that were passed along as a group of four. And the reason is, how about this? When you're putting together a Bible study and you're trying to pull some scriptures out, which Gospel do you go to first typically? I know what I go to first. Matthew. Mm-hmm. Why do I go to Matthew first? Because it's the first. So there was a set order. And by the way, the set order was not necessarily Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, by the way. It was not necessarily in that order. So the evidence is by 100 AD, there was already a set of four Gospels circulating as a group. And also by 100 AD, there was a set of letters of Paul, which may not have been all of them. Okay? But there was a set of letters of Paul's that were circulating as a group. Okay? And again, you can tell from the way they were being quoted. And Clement of Rome, writing in 96 AD, Clement of Rome, we're going to talk about some of these people, some of these books. I'm actually going forward, and then I'm going to reel the tape back in a little bit, because we're going to cover the second century. Clement of Rome in 96 AD is quoting the New Testament as authoritative source of doctrine. And he used something like 17 of the 27 books. More like 12 of the 27 books. All right. And by the mid-second century, we have Justin using practically all of them. Okay? Now, of course, Book of Revelation, the Book of Hebrews, 2nd and 3rd John, those were books that were not solidly, absolutely, completely accepted as canonical everywhere in 100 AD. Now, when you read the scholars, they want to push it back as far as possible. They'll say it wasn't until the 4th century or whatever. That is a bunch of garbage. Okay? The liberal... And what bothers me is the conservative scholars don't want to offend these people. So even the conservative scholars tend to say, no, not till the 3rd century. That's a bunch of bunk. I'm telling you, by 150 AD... the canon of the New Testament was essentially set with virtually no debate. I mean, even Irenaeus says towards the end of the second century, these books are being debated. Okay, fine. I mean, actually, even Martin Luther considered the book of James still debatable. But that doesn't change the fact that there was a fixed canon by the second century. Okay? Yeah.
Yeah. I guess I kind of saw, or I asked you if Docetism came or stemmed from the Gnostics because of their disbelief in Jesus being a physical person, and even Gnostics trying to make logic, logically understand everything Jesus did.
Yeah.
So I was just kind of wondering the difference between those two and if it's
right
from the Gnostics.
And, let's talk about 1 John. To me, as I read 1 John, I see 1 John as a response. I mean, the standard thing is 1 John is a response. Of course, it's many things, but one thing is it's a response to Gnosticism. But Gnosticism, as I understand it, is really a combination of two things, one of which is essentially overlapping with Docetism, okay? So Gnosticism, there's two major things. One is the idea that we have special knowledge. And special hidden knowledge, kind of there's the first level of knowledge that's for the dummies and the people who are barely even spiritual. And then there's this hidden deep knowledge that was not even recorded in the Gospels. All right, got it? But then the other thing that makes Gnosticism is this idea that the physical thing is unimportant. This is a Greek philosophy thing. So one is coming from Greek religion, the mystery religions. The other thing is coming from Greek philosophy. You marry Greek mystery religion with Greek philosophy, which says physical things are either an illusion or they're bad. So there's the God of physical things, that's the Old Testament God. There's the God of spiritual things, that's the New Testament God. Jesus is an incarnation of that New Testament God into this body, which is bad. So Gnosticism is both of those things. Take the mystery of religion away. Oversimplifying, you have Docetism. So Docetism is primarily a philosophical thing, not a mystery religion thing. And as I read 1 John, I see 1 John really as a response to Docetism, the idea that Jesus only appeared to be a physical person. All right? And because I don't see anything in 1 John saying stay away from this idea of the deeper knowledge. Maybe it's a little bit of that in Colossians. Possibly you mentioned that. Okay, and so which came from which? That's kind of the wrong question to ask. So they're just two different things. All right, but I would say Gnosticism was primarily a second century problem. All right, and in fact, starting about the 140 AD is when Valentinian and all these guys started to have a huge effect. And Gnosticism was still a significant problem in the early 3rd century. That's when these Gnostic Gospels were written. I don't think there were Docetist Gospels. There were Gnostic Gospels. So Gospel of Thomas, Gospel of Mary, Gospel of Judas, all these things. These were Gnostic documents. And by the way, one thing to note when you have discussions about, people say, you know, there was this big debate whether Jesus was God or not. I mean, that's partly true, but it's mostly not true. Is that my watch? Yeah, my watch keeps at 9:46 every day. I just crush this thing and get a new watch. But anyway, what was I saying?
So is the when people argue about the
yeah right. So sure, there were elements who were questioning the deity of Christ. It certainly was not the Docetists, though. It was certainly not the Gnostics. All right. And anyway.
So is that Greek philosophy you're talking about as far as matter, non-matter?
Yeah, the Plato and Neoplatonism. Dualism. Yeah. Yeah, it is a kind of dualism, a philosophical dualism.
Yeah.
Yeah. But that philosophical dualism was part and parcel with Gnosticism. No question about it. All right? So which came from which? The bottom line is, what's interesting, you've heard of the Nag Hammadi Library? Nag Hammadi Library? By the way, I drove by Nag Hammadi about 2 weeks ago, 3 weeks ago. I drove by it. You saw a sign. It said Nag Hammadi. Oh, it's kind of cool. It's like about an hour and a half from, used to be Thebes. Luxor. But anyway, in the Nag Hammadi Library, what they found was they found Christian Gnostic writings and then pagan Gnostic writings, and they were virtually the exact same story. And so in one, they put Christian elements in, and in the other one, they did not. So basically, Gnosticism was this mystery religion and this dualist Greek philosophy that just sort of absorbed Christianity into it. Not vice versa. Okay. Other questions? Yeah.
With Second Temple literature, it seems like that was important to the early disciples, at least as tools for, you know, how to live a good moral life, if nothing else. And we even see Jude reference Enoch.
Uh-huh.
So where does that kind of fall out of favor? Is it with one of these groups where, like, you know, I can
fall out of favor? What do you mean? Fall out of favor.
I mean, in terms of it being something that was read regularly, I mean, obviously now we.
It would fell out of favor after the Reformation. All right, yeah, so let's talk about that a little bit. So, the Bible of Jesus and the apostles basically was the Jewish or the Greek. I mean, the Bible of the late first century into the early second century was the Septuagint. So, that's the Greek Old Testament. It is true that in Jude he uses as an example from 1st Enoch. Whether he's saying this is canonical, I really don't think so, but maybe I'm biased there. But those books, none of the Old Testament Apocrypha are quoted or used anywhere in the New Testament, with that one little tiny exception, which it may be more just an example he's using. See, just like it's kind of like that.
Just like the Corinthians, where it says the slogan, everything is permissible,
right.
Everything is
right. But by the mid-second century, I mean, it was just a flood. And by the third century, they were using these things as if they were canonical. I mean, so the bottom line is, the Apocrypha, that, don't blame the Jews for that. The Jews were not confused. Did the Jews use these? Yeah, sure. I mean, you know, it's okay to use this book. This is great. You could even read a little thing from it in your church service. All right, but nobody's even remotely thinking of it being canonical. Now, that's not exactly how the Jews would have dealt with the Apocrypha, but it's pretty much that way. We'll talk about Jerome and his attitude towards the Apocrypha. But anyway, but it was the church that sort of baptized the Apocrypha. And the problem is, see, their Bible was in Greek, and what they didn't kind of notice is that these things were never even in Hebrew. Of course, Jerome noticed that, and Jerome was a pretty amazing guy. And so, you might be surprised to know that in the very beginning of the Reformation, they were still using those books as if they were canonical. We have a Western mindset, so we tend to think inspired or not inspired. End of story. The idea that some things would be more inspired than others is something that, to a Western mindset, that's crazy thinking. And if you even imagine that, you're probably a heretic. Well, whether that's true or not, I don't know. I mean, all scripture is inspired by God, blah, blah, blah. But the fact is, the Jews saw inspiration as, you know, different levels of being inspired. To us, from a Western mindset, which that's my generation, even not yours, actually. But anyway, to us, things should be very clear cut. I mean, either it's inspired or not. So, therefore, there's the Pentateuch. There's the prophets. Wow, there's the writings, you know. And then there's what the Second Temple Apocrypha, which, you know, to them, that it's not inspired, but it's practically inspired. You know, to us, that's crazy thinking. To them, that wasn't crazy thinking. But then the New Testament, just flat out, they accepted it as inspired. But then again, they had the rule of faith, and they were going by the rule of faith more than the Bible anyway by that time. So the Bible is becoming proof texts for supporting the rule of faith, thanks to Origen and others. Okay, great question. Yeah?
You mentioned earlier that the church leaders were pretty tolerant of false teaching. Why do you think that was?
Because there was... that's a great question. That's a great question. Because there was only one church. Where else were they going to go? You know, the vision of the Restoration Movement in the early 19th century was to create one church. They thought that is what God wants. Mm-hmm. I'm gonna sound heretical. I don't think that's what God wants at this point. Could we fellowship with charismatics? Could we have people who need to speak in tongues at church, could they be a member of our church? No, they can't be. Are they going to hell? I'm sure some of them are saved. The idea that we could have just one church, that the idea that could just be one Christian church today, I don't think that's realistic, and I'm not even sure if it's good anymore. I don't know about that. All right, and so... This I'm going to get in trouble here, but there's a church for everybody out there. Now, be careful how you quote me on that, because if you're not a Christian, you're not a Christian. Mm-hmm. All right? But the bottom line is, there are people for whom the only kind of Christianity they're going to be involved in is really, really emotional Christianity. All right? Good luck in the Church of Christ, and they're never going to be saved. So, what was the immediate question I'm answering? I forgot. Right. I mean, the bottom line is, the world today is not the world then. I mean, honestly, there have been people that I've kind of come across in church and say, brother, sister, don't you think you'd be happier somewhere else? I mean, honestly, if you are a minister, eventually you're going to come across somebody who's an actual brother or sister in Christ who are so problematic given where they're at in their current theology or practice or teaching. The bottom line is, they're more likely to make it to heaven by going to a different church. All right? That was not the situation in the second and third century. There was only one game in town. Now, I can't tell you all the motivations that... but I'm telling you, the church... the impression I get is they were... these bishops, and we'll talk about the bishops, were very, very unified in what they taught. But what they tolerated is pretty surprising. They were all 100% behind, Christians don't serve in the military. All right? But did they accept people who served in the military in their church? Absolutely they did. All right? In fact, remember that quote I read from the very beginning? I think that they... Christian character, the only test of church fellowship and membership, the right of private judgment and liberty of conscience, the privilege and duty of all, the union of all followers of Christ, the end that the world may believe. The early church was a unity movement more than we are, that's for sure. But to some extent, there was no other way to do it. There was no other church. So if they left, where were they going to go? They didn't. If I understand it correctly, they didn't have Gnostic churches. Now, they may have had churches where Gnosticism was more prevalent. Okay? So the church game... Now, I've read all this stuff. This is the impression I get. I'm not giving you the authoritative answer here, but that's my impression, that the breadth of theological ideas in the church was large. Now for us, I think a lot of our members don't even know what they believe. If you did here's all the possible choices of who Jesus is in relation between the Father and the Son, we might be shocked. All right.
Well, an overlay in context of the populace, there wasn't that many educated readers and writers. Mm-hmm. And so there was we're going to see a lot of manipulation in church history, unfortunately.
Yeah.
But there are these honest voices. There are sincere spokesmen for God and truth, so many truth seekers, and what John's pointing out there is these people that were sincerely misguided, but misguided, now we can compare what they wrote and what they thought versus Scripture, I just think there's so many lessons on making sure we're self-aware and our hermeneutics and our view of Scripture and view of practice. We see where it comes from, and so we can see ourselves clearly, a good mirror for ourselves.
Right. So hopefully one goal of this class is to be more confident of what we teach,
but
more tolerant of other ideas at the same time. Those two can kind of run counter to each other. You understand that, right? And really with the Restoration Movement, was it a Restoration Movement or was it a unity movement? It was both, and the two run counter. That's a hard thing to maintain, but I think in maturity we need to be able to do that. We need to be able to have even stronger convictions, even greater confidence in, and more precise in our beliefs, but at the same time tolerant, not of everything. We're not tolerant of everything, all right? Some things we can't tolerate because it creates division. Whether it's right or wrong is kind of almost irrelevant. It's complicated. In church history, you find out it's complicated. There's a lot of stuff going on.
I like the word in your introduction, messy.
Messy, yeah, church is messy. All right, let me see. I'm going to talk about drift, but before I do, I want to talk about the last group. By the way, this is not the last of the heresies that we'll deal with. All right, we'll deal with several other heresies that came along. All right, but the Arians, that's the one that led to the Council of Nicaea. This is maybe, other than Gnosticism, it's probably the most famous of the early church heresies or schisms. This guy Arius, who was a priest, a bishop in Alexandria, began to teach that Jesus was not God. And I would say 1 John 2 would probably kind of have a problem with that, probably call Arius maybe the Antichrist. All right, but Arianism almost won the day. It is shocking to realize how close it came that Arianism became the accepted dogma of the Roman Empire. Because two or three of the Roman emperors were Arians, which is interesting. Okay, great. Now, what are the two ways that I say Christianity can be lost by a group of believers? Drift and heresy, right? And we asked the yes or no question. It's not as simple as that. Which is our bigger issue? I think we all kind of are shaking our head. Probably drift is a greater concern for us, probably, because we're a church which really comes from historical roots, which are strong on doctrine. Mm-hmm. Okay, great. So there's that piece of the Gospel of Judas. All right, so let's talk about drift. Now, the drift that happened in the 2nd, 3rd, 4th, and 5th century, the specific things may not be relevant, but the general things, absolutely relevant. All right, so orthodoxy versus heterodoxy, orthopraxy versus heteropraxy. By the way, don't put orthopraxy and heteropraxy in a lesson. Just, you know, there's some big words we're using here. Just don't use those words, all right? They're not going to be helpful. It'll make you sound smart, but your goal is not to sound smart, all right? I'm using these words because these words are in the literature you read. And also, I think these are useful words. They're pretty specific words. So orthodoxy means essentially correct doctrine. Mm-hmm. There you go. Orthodoxy, correct teaching. Doctrine basically means teaching. The word doxology is teaching. And heterodoxy then is false teaching. All right, orthopraxy is correct practice. What would be an example of a New Testament practice as opposed to a New Testament teaching? What would be an example of a practice, New Testament practice, as opposed to New Testament doctrine? We need to learn to think about that. Yeah.
The love feasts.
All right, that is a practice. Is that a New Testament practice, the love feast? Are you thinking about 1 Corinthians? All right, I'll go with that. So whether you have a love feast or not is certainly not a doctrinal thing, right? It's a right. practice thing. Yeah, go ahead.
Greet each other with a kiss.
Yeah, okay. Greeting each other with a kiss. All right, so Christian greeting. How about elders, deacons, that kind of stuff? Is that a doctrine or a practice? I think that's a practice. Yeah, I think that's a practice. I don't see any theology there. I think it's a practice. So the bottom line is, we're talking about drift of this sort. We already talked about that. And really, it's not really drift. You're either here or you're there. You know, bottom line is you're either here or you're there. These things are sudden. You know, you're talking to somebody, all of a sudden they're Calvinist. How'd that happen? Okay, and this is drift in areas of practice, which is what we're going to talk about here. I'm going to argue, and I'm going to come back to this, that based on this, Catholicism is closer to Christianity than Protestantism. Shock city. And if I'm wrong, I'm wrong. Okay, based on theological questions, based on doxy, I'm going to claim Catholicism is closer to Christianity than Protestantism. If you're over here, Catholicism is they're out the door. They're 20 miles down the road. I mean, on practice. But see, that's what we're going to look at. We're going to see how the Roman Church lost it. I mean, they totally lost it, and yet they maintain correct theology the whole time. Interesting. So apparently, theology and practice, although theology informs practice, you would think your theology would inform your practice, right? You would think so. These things tend to be somewhat different. Now, one of the themes is these examples of drift started out as a reasonable and seemingly wise response. So these were expedients, not in every case. Remember I told you the silly example of the communion rail, right? The communion rail was, that was clearly an expedient with absolutely no theological implications. They were trying to keep the animals from walking through church. You know what I'm saying? All right, so we're going to see many, many cases where here's a problem, here's what we need to do about that, amen. And then 50 years later, oh my goodness, we're so far away. All right, we're going to see issues about the authority of Scripture versus tradition. We'll see Irenaeus. Irenaeus is a big figure in the whole move towards rule of faith and tradition as opposed to the Scriptures alone. But Irenaeus, I believe, was a very sincere guy with a very real problem whose solution was a good one at the time. Yeah?
You keep saying rule of faith. Can you explain that so I can totally get that?
Right. So you would call it tradition. All right? But the thank you for stopping me there. So the bottom line is, if you're reading the early church fathers, if you see rule of faith, what they mean is this, that handed down, the teaching handed down through the bishops. Okay? Now, you just asked a question, so I'm going to go out of order here. Irenaeus had a problem, which is Gnosticism was rampant. Gnosticism was rampant. And he got involved in debates. Have you ever been in a debate with Jehovah's Witness? Have you ever won the debate with the Jehovah's Witness? No, you're not going to win a debate with the Jehovah's Witness. You know why? Because they have their scriptures. Now, are they pulled out of context? Yes. But it doesn't matter because they have their scriptures. And they're going to stick with them. And that's what happened with the Gnostics. The Gnostics had their scriptures. You know what they didn't have is evidence that this was practiced in the first century. They would lose that debate every single time. So based on the rule of faith, Irenaeus toasted these guys. He dusted them based on rule of faith. Because even the Gnostics were not stupid enough to argue that that was what the apostles taught. Because everybody knew it's not what the apostles taught. Because that's the whole idea, right? Because this is the knowledge that they didn't teach. You know what I'm saying? So basically you could say we all know that this is an innovation. All right? So he was able to win the argument by doing an appeal to that, all right, to the rule of faith. You would say tradition, but the word tradition is not as specific, it's not as precise a term. All right? So when they say rule of faith, what they mean very specifically is the things we learned from Polycarp, the things we learned from Ignatius, the things we learn from, you know, from these bishops. Okay? And we're going to talk that's practically the next thing on the list. We're going to talk about authority coming from that. Okay? And I'm telling you, the church was saved in many ways by what Irenaeus did. It was a very effective argument. But they didn't stop using it. In fact, they used it more and more. When they should have basically said, no, we just won that debate. Now, let's just go back to the Bible, all right? Let's just stick with the Bible here. All right. By the way, I'm not completely against pulling out church fathers in discussions. For example, in a discussion over baptism, I'm not embarrassed to say that I'll quote the Epistle Barnabas. I'll quote Irenaeus. I'll quote Tertullian. All right? And I have to say, I've even won that debate a couple of times by doing that. All right? So that's kind of equivalent to what Irenaeus was doing with using the rule of faith. So that's my answer to your question. So the rule of faith was not tradition per se. It was more precise. It was the traditions that they could demonstrate through writings had been handed down, not necessarily from the apostles, but from the successors to the apostles. Okay? That's important. All right, great. So I'm going to talk about a number of areas of drift. Drift in the area of, let me see, authority. Drift in the area of leadership. Drift in the area of conversion. Monasticism, creeds, priesthood, sacramentalism, and hermeneutics. That's a lot of drift here. All right, so we're going to spend a fair amount of time here. All right, so is the Bible the sole acceptable authority for theology, doctrine, and practice? That's a yes or no question. That's not a trick question. Do you, as a group, and do we as a fellowship, believe that the Bible, in other words, the 66 books that have been canonized through the Jewish teachers and through the early church fathers, is that the sole authority for theology, doctrine, and practice? Yes. All right, we agree on that. Yep. We're certainly not everybody who's ever been a Christian would agree on that. All right. In fact, most of the denominations would go to their creed first. All right. So, for example, if you're going to be a Presbyterian minister, all right, you swear to the Westminster Convention. There's a famous story of Barton Stone, who basically put his right hand on the Westminster Confession and then basically crossed his finger behind his back. They said, "Do you agree to the Westminster Convention?" And what he said was, "I do, as long as it's biblical." In other words, I don't. Okay? So, there was drift in the area of authority of Scripture versus tradition. Okay? Irenaeus, I'm going to pretend it was just Irenaeus. It wasn't just Irenaeus. Irenaeus said he defended against heresy using church tradition. They would call it rule of faith. And basically said, if it was not taught by the early church fathers, it can't be true. All right, that's a slippery slope, though. All right, having received this preaching and this faith, this is a quote from Irenaeus, the church carefully preserves it as if living in one house. She believes these things everywhere alike, as if she had but one heart, one soul, and preaches them harmoniously, teaches them, and hands them down as if she had but one mouth. For the language of the world are different, but the meaning of the tradition is one and the same. Got that? So he's appealing to tradition. Did Paul talk about traditions that he gave them? Yes, he did. Yes, he did. That's kind of interesting. Another quote, this is in your notes, from Irenaeus. He said, "We appeal again to that tradition which has come down from the apostles and is guarded by the successions of the elders in the churches." All right? So basically what he said is, if there is an ordained bishop, and if that ordained bishop wrote something, then it's true. It has authority. Now, if you get in debates with Catholics, be prepared to be frustrated to no end. Because they swear to you that their only source of authority is the Bible. They swear it. But it is definitely, definitely not true. And what they'll do, they'll play a game. For example, if they're trying to defend transubstantiation or whatever it is, or purgatory, what they'll do is they'll try to find the oldest bishop who ever said something that even sounds like that. So they'll say that Polycarp taught transubstantiation. All right?
What's that?
Oh, you don't know what transubstantiation is? I'll purposely not tell you. I'm just purposely not telling you. That's I'm going to keep you on the edge of your seat on that one. The reason is because transubstantiation doesn't come in until the 4th century. So. But we'll definitely get there. All right. But the problem is Polycarp did not teach transubstantiation. But Polycarp taught a little bit about the real presence, the Jesus kind of being in the elements and some mystical way, kind of like Martin Luther would have done. All right, so the bottom line is, no, for the Catholic, if one of their bishops said it, that settles the question, all right? And so, no, it is not true. It is absolutely not true at all that Catholics take as their only authority the Bible. That is just flat out a lie, all right? And just bear that in mind. By the way, I'm not here to do Catholic bashing. I'm actually going to do more Protestant bashing than Catholic bashing in this thing. All right, got it? Because the bottom line is our enemies. By the way, we love our enemies. Our friends are our enemies. There are friends and our enemies, right? The Protestants are our friends and our enemies, both, right? But our friends are, you know, the ones that we're dealing with generally are Protestants. All right, great. Let me see. Here we go. Here's another quote from Irenaeus. Even if the apostles had not left their writings to us, look at this. Even if the apostles had not left their writings to us, ought we not to follow the rule of the tradition which they handed down to those who committed to the churches? In other words, saying, it's not clear we even need the Bible. We got the tradition. We got the rule of faith. That's enough. All right, that's pretty radical. And you won't get in a Catholic to admit that's what they believe, but the fact is that is exactly what they believe. In fact, they believe that even more than Irenaeus did. Because Irenaeus didn't have anything like ex cathedra. You know, they didn't have anything even remotely like that. All right, so one area of drift is there. All right, is that something we need to be aware of? I mean, that's pretty blatant. All right, are there things that we could kind of hand down from our leaders, you know, practically as if it came from God? I don't know if that's a huge problem for us. All right, that's something to be aware of, though. Mm-hmm. Yeah, I was in a study like I mentioned, this guy yesterday, and the brother, I wasn't leading, it just asked me, and he whips out this outline, you know. It's like, you know, whatever, the first principles or whatever. I don't know. Hopefully you could do this study without that. Hopefully you can. Hopefully you use that as a guide. Actually, I use a whole other study series. I don't even use that one anymore. I'm willing to use it. It's fine, but I almost never do because we made a better one in San Diego. All right, great. Next area of drift is in leadership and organization. Again, this is practice. Remember the theme. See this theme here? Remember this theme? This happened as one of those things. It worked. In fact, I believe if you can win an argument by appeal to the church fathers, it's okay, as long as you get them to the right place. But then, don't leave them there. Take them back to the scripture, okay? But if it can win you the argument, you know, do it with caution, but you're not going to go to hell for doing that. Okay, great. So, leadership. So, in the early church, yeah?
So, before we move on, so I know we're talking about authority. It keeps coming back in my head, so I have to ask it. So, you know, we're saying is, you know, we're very specific. Is the Bible the sole authority for theology, doctrine, practice?
Right.
How do you factor in the Holy Spirit, though? That's what, like, you know, because I talk to people and then I'm like...
Right, and like Paul said, if the Holy Spirit tells you this, then it's not the Holy Spirit, right? Right. Actually, John, I believe in John, he said that. All right. If somebody's saying this, then it's not from the Holy Spirit. For example, say, man, the Holy Spirit told me to go to this bar. Are you sure? You know, I mean, okay. We've been used to the idea of not even acknowledging the Holy Spirit speaks to us at all. Right. That's where we were. In fact, the Church of Christ takes it even farther. Basically, the only thing the Holy Spirit did is inspire the Word of God, end of story, period. Well, we've never been that bad. I remember about 34 years ago, I was in a mainline church, and we put on a whole conference on the Holy Spirit. Oh, my goodness. I didn't even realize the wasp nest I was stirring up. But the amazing thing is the church supported it. It was great. But anyway, when you're over here and you swing the pendulum over in this direction, it creates problems. You don't know how to do it very well.
And let me be a little more specific then. So I don't mean specifically where, you know, something goes against doctrine, like you gave an example.
Right, but I'm in the middle of answering my question. So how do I know it's the Holy Spirit or not? The answer is, I actually don't know, but I'm not going to worry about it. For example, if I think the Holy Spirit told me to share my faith with this person, whether it's indigestion or Holy Spirit, I'm not too worried about it. All right? If I feel like the Holy Spirit told me I need to go on this mission team, you know what I'm saying? So because we need to learn to be in step with the Spirit, to listen to the Spirit, all these kind of stuff. We're learning how to do that, but we don't want to do it the way the charismatics do it, right? Right? Do we want to, what's the, the Montanists. We're not going to go with that. We're not going to presentate Revelation. And we're not going to let people speak authoritatively outside of the Bible. So, again, when we say, I really believe the Holy Spirit is directing us in this way, I just say we need to learn how to do that in an intelligent way. Say, you know, I really believe this is what the Holy Spirit is trying to do. Don't say, the Holy Spirit is this is what the Holy Spirit is trying to do. I'd say just let's be in the practice of saying, look, I really believe that this is what the Holy Spirit, you know, so. We just have to be not dogmatic about it. We have to be cautious. But we do need, as a movement, to give the Holy Spirit more place in determining things. And of course, Jesus said he'll guide you into all the truth. Now, my old position was that's the apostles and only the apostles. Well, I'm not sure about that. I think the Holy Spirit can guide us to understand the Scripture. Okay, but not to give us new revelation. So I don't think there's a simple answer to that, but I do think that as a rule, as a fellowship, we need to move more in the direction to listening to the Holy Spirit. But as we learn how to do that, we need to do it wisely, carefully, but we need to do it. Is that a good enough answer? All right, so what about leadership? Now, the early churches were led by evangelists. Now, is that what the Bible teaches that the church needs to be led by? No. But that's what the early churches were led by. They were led by evangelists. All right, got it? And then, later on, they were led by evangelists and elders. Okay? And we can see that. We can see Paul telling Titus to go appoint elders in these churches. I mean, can a brand new church even have an elder? No. Now, we're going to see in the primitive church, there were situations. There's one guy, and they're trying to, Ambrose, they were trying to appoint him a bishop of Milan, and he hadn't been baptized yet. He wasn't even a Christian yet. But anyway, I think the Bible does say something about not a new convert, right? So by, let's say, 60s, 70s, 50s, 60s, 70s A.D., the biblical teaching of elders as overseers, but churches being led and the charge being led by evangelists, that seems to be in place mostly. Okay? And that is the biblical model. It does include teachers. It does include deacons, but the teachers and the deacons aren't necessarily the leaders of the church. I'm a teacher. I'm not a leader, right? I'm in a subservient role. So I'm not the head honcho, and what I say is not what goes, right? I need to understand that because I'm not an evangelist or an elder. Now, by the early second century, this was in place. Head bishop. So what they had was the bishop and the elders. Now, biblically, what's the difference between a bishop and an elder?
Bishop's in charge of the elders?
No. What's the difference between a bishop and an elder biblically? No, there is no difference. In fact, Peter in, help me out, Reese, he used the same three words in overseer, elder, and shepherd. Those are the three words. Presbyter, presbyteros, poema, and the other one. All right. He uses them interchangeably in the same sentence. He says, I, Peter, an elder, a shepherd and an overseer. So they're the same. But by the early second century, very, very clearly, you had bishops and elders. Bishop, elders. And they used the analogy of Jesus, apostles. All right? Now, which role was virtually non-existent by the second century? The evangelists. I mean, the evangelists were nowhere to be seen. Isn't that interesting? I mean, you don't even hear mention of any evangelists that I can see in the third century, even the mid-second century. All right? And so we have head bishop and elder. That's what was going on. Okay, now why did this happen? I believe this was done as an expedient. It was done as an expedient. By the way, these guys, bishop. Did you notice that bad spelling? How many of you noticed that bad spelling? All right, thank you, Reese. All right, yes, bishop. All right, these guys became priests. All right, the word priest comes from presbyter. All right, so bishop. All right, and so basically two different words for the same person evolved into two different offices. One is head honcho, the other one is the support honchos, that are the priests that don't oversee the church, but they minister the sacraments, essentially. Okay, got it? All right, now I believe this was done in as an expedient. I've got only indirect, I can't prove to you this is exactly why it was done, but I feel fairly confident is why. Because if you had a bishop teaching false teachings, all you had to do was replace the bishop, and the church was saved. Because again, there was only one church, there were alternative churches. So if a bishop goes for heresy, that means the whole church essentially is heretical. And it's not like you go in and plant a new church. They didn't go in and plant a new church. They didn't do that. They had to rescue the whole church. So if you have one head honcho, you replace him, problem solved. And I'm telling you, it worked. This maintained the unity of the church for a long time. This expedient was awesome, except it wasn't biblical. All right? And so, but it's a practice. You could argue it's not a doctrinal issue. All right, great. So here we go.
Yeah. I have a question. So when I read Acts and I read some of the epistles and talk about these rules, it seems like back then the evangelist was a specialist. Like this was what you did.
Right.
Now it's much more generalist. Like we expect our evangelists to kind of be counselors, to kind of preparing the word, studying the Bible, helping people out.
Yeah. Well, I'll be giving an example of that. I was at a staff meeting, this is quite a few years ago, like 10 years ago in San Diego, and I was doing a class on church history for them. I said, you know what? In San Diego, we don't have any evangelists. I did it on purpose to get a rise out of them. Right? Because the people in the room were doing very little evangelism. They were almost all shepherding. This is back in 2004, 2005. You weren't even involved in it. Reese will tell you what it's like. And so, and by the way, one of the guys, basically they fired him from his position and made a campus minister. I was driving them a few months later. I said, guess what? You're an evangelist now. Because his job was to evangelize. Now, I don't want to make too big an issue out of this. This is not world changing. I mean, I believe this here is to some extent descriptive. To some extent it is descriptive. And somebody could be an elder evangelist, somebody could be a evangelist teacher. I mean, these roles can mix and all that. But I would just say this, that as a movement, we need to be careful. We need to have evangelists. Because the bottom line is the evangelist is one whose role is, hey, we're going to get out, we're going to go after Satan, we're going to tear down those doors, and we're going to grow that church. Can elders be involved in that kind of thing? Sure they can. They better be, but I'm telling you, that's just not their principal role. So I believe the leader of the church should be the evangelist. That's just my opinion. This is just my opinion. That the evangelist should be leading the church in the sense that the members say, here's the one leading the charge. Here's the one creating the vision. Here's the one pointing to how we are going to interact with the world in a way to change the world. And the elders and the evangelists are the elders are the overseers, though. And by the way, there's some room for, there's some squishiness. I don't think we have a super absolute, incredibly precise prescription here. Besides, I want to stick to church history. We probably may be saying too much about that. But I would say this, I'm not condemning them for doing this. I'm not at all. And it may have been a good move. I think you could absolutely defend it as a good move. But if you extrapolate is where you get in trouble. Okay, so anyway, here's Ignatius writing in 110 AD. He said, free from schism as the source of mischief, you should all follow the bishop as Jesus Christ did the Father. Now, that's problematic for me, okay? I don't agree with that. He said, of course, he was a bishop, so anyway, follow to the presbytery. What's that? They didn't call them priests yet. We'll call them elders. It evolved into what we call a priest because a priest is one who makes intercession, right? And so the elders were not priests at this point. They became priests by about the 4th century, maybe the 5th century. But anyway, Nobody must do anything that has to do with the church without the bishop's approval. You should regard the Eucharist as valid when it is celebrated either by a bishop or someone he authorizes. Where's that in the Bible? Where the bishop is present there, let the congregation gather, just as where Jesus Christ is. There is the Catholic. By the way, we are a Catholic church, by the way. Just, you know. Without the bishop's supervision, no baptism or feasts are permitted. That's the letter to the Smyrnians, I guess chapter 8. Let the bishop preside in the place of God and his clergy. What's this clergy thing? What is this clergy thing? By the way, I have a bunch of clergy in the room. In fact, the only one in here who's not a clergy, I think, is me. I'm joking with you. Oh, do we have somebody else who's not employed by the church? I'm joking. Are you not employed by the church? All right, so you and I, we're not clergy. We're laity.
We're not clergy.
We're laity.
You guys can go to lunch together.
Yeah. I'm joking, but the clergy-laity thing, folks, let me say this. The clergy-laity thing, that's a thing. That's a thing. And we as a movement struggle with that thing. I believe we have a big clergy-laity issue in our church. Yeah.
John, can you explain that? You kind of said it kind of casually there, but I didn't get it at least. We are a Catholic church.
Right, universal.
What do you mean by that?
The word Catholic means universal.
Got it. Thank you.
So we believe in one Catholic and Apostolic Church. Praise the Lord and amen for that. I believe in one Catholic. Did you grow up saying that?
No, I just...
Do you have any Catholics or Lutherans here?
I grew up around Catholics and I wouldn't...
All right. Well, but they say we believe in one Catholic and Apostolic Church. Amen to that. Absolutely. Absolutely. Now, yeah. In fact, we're going to do the Nicene Creed. I don't know. Maybe this afternoon. I don't know. But I have no problem with the Nicene Creed at all. I might have a problem with the fact that there's a creed, but the things in it, I don't have a problem with it at all. All right. Do we have a creed as a church? We'll talk about creeds. All right. Anyway. Let the bishop preside in place of God, his clergy, the priest appears in the place of the apostolic conclave. Like I said, bishop, elders, right? Got it? Woo! And let my special friends, the deacons, be entrusted with the service of Jesus Christ. All right. And then what you had is metropolitans, bishops, and priests. So metropolitans were bishops over bishops. They were world sector leaders over geographic sector leaders. All right. They had a hierarchy. All right. And then eventually you had archbishops, and archbishops were over the metropolitans, who were over the bishops, who were over the presbyters, who were over the deacons, etc. Okay. So you have this rather unbiblical set. And then eventually, of course, you know, you have the Pope, who's over the archbishops, although the archbishops don't agree is over them, but then they sort of do and they sort of don't. We'll see that. Okay, great. So anyway, I'm not going to spend too much time on this depressing story of how it went, only to say, folks, let's watch it. Let's watch it. You know, whether we have ICOC 3.0, 2.0, 4.0, or 1.7, let's watch our structure. Let's watch our leadership organization. Understanding there's no precise, exact right way to do it. Okay? But there are biblical principles that we should stick to. Yeah?
So I'm now seeing what you said when I asked you about when the Catholic Church started. I go, 38 AD, because...
It started in 38 AD, exactly.
Over time.
Right.
Was there ever a group to kind of try to hold true to what they did back in...
Oh, man, we're going to spend a lot of time on that. Oh, yeah.
Okay.
Absolutely.
But the church as a whole progressed to the Catholic Church, if I'm growing.
Right, and so... one thing that a Catholic will tell you is you're not the church. And you know what you should do? You say, you're right. It's true. That your church is you know, historically the primitive church, and mine's not. I admit it. My church is an innovation. I just say, you got me on that one. Now, let's talk about something that's more important, though. But the fact is, There's the Coptic Church, the Orthodox Church, the Jacobite Church, and the Roman Catholic Church. These are primitive churches that have evolved. Okay? And, yeah. So that's one thing they got on us, I have to say. Yeah?
This has kind of gone more through since we started. There's been an emphasis that you've made on decisions made. We're losing your projector.
Oh.
Decisions made for the sake of expediency.
Yeah.
And that, to my knowledge, that's a very, or that.
I think that might be me, actually. Yeah, it's my laptop. I don't know what happened. Keep going.
Oh, no, that struggle of kind of justice versus expediency is a very, like, Greek cultural, like.
Justice versus expediency?
Like, yeah, like, doing something because it's a quick fix right now, kind of the best solution in the moment.
Mm-hmm.
The long-term
best. Yeah, that's every generation of every culture that has ever lived has had this tension, the short-term view versus the long-term view. So what's, but is there a question there, or
if that was because the Greek kind of cultural?
I don't think so. I think it's called being a human being.
Okay.
And the human being, you know, are you a pragmatist or are you an idealist? That's a good question to ask. Are you a pragmatist or an idealist? The idealist would tend to take the long view. The pragmatist would tend to say, all right, here's the situation, what do we do about that? The pragmatic solution was to create a bishop. Mm-hmm. I don't think that had anything to do with Greek philosophy at all. It might have. Was there any sort of interaction between pagan religion and Christianity this time? A lot of people say there's a lot that paganism is totally overtaking the church. That's a bunch of baloney. That is so not true. Did paganism eventually find its way into the church? Yeah, after the 6th century, eventually it did.
Yeah.
But no, the church was a bastion against that, a very firm bastion against that for many centuries. All right, so that's the idea on leadership, where it went there. Next is the idea of salvation and the doctrine of salvation. One of the things I'm going to say is that the doctrine of salvation was a non-issue for about 400 years in the church. Okay, it was a non-issue. In fact, the first important church father to even talk about basically the doctrine of redemption and salvation was Augustine. All right, and yet there was all this drift. Maybe that was partly because of lack of attention to this very important doctrine. But what's like uber super big deal to the Church of Christ, which is the doctrine of salvation, was something that was virtually not even an issue at all in any way whatsoever in the early church. And yet they drifted in this area, but it was largely due to inattention. Mm-hmm. All right, anyway, so already by the end of the first century, the means, the mode, the kind of immediate thing happening for a conversion was changing. We have a document called the Didache. The Didache is probably a baptismal catechetical document, basically describing how to help people become Christians, essentially. The Didache. I don't know how you should, by the way, I don't know Greek. It's an embarrassed mystery, though. I don't know Greek, so I will often give the wrong pronunciation. So imitate something about me, but don't necessarily assume the way I pronounce things is even close to correct. All right, so anyway, so by the early second century, fasting was required before baptism. Okay? They wouldn't baptize somebody who hadn't fasted first. So what do you think about that? Okay, yeah. Are there things that we've required before baptism that are not in the Bible?
Oh, yeah. Absolutely.
Now, I'm not saying that's wrong or bad. I'm not saying we're going to go to hell. I'm not saying people aren't becoming Christians. In fact, as an expedient, some of those we might even want to actually keep doing. But the thing is, we just need to do it with our eyes open. That's my plea here.
Yeah.
Not to stop doing it, although in some cases maybe we should. But just, we got to do it with our eyes open. That's the thing. They didn't do it with their eyes open, I would say, over time. That was the problem. Okay? So, for example, before we baptize somebody, say, do you believe blah, blah, blah? What's your good confession? Now, the Bible does talk about, Paul even said, remember the good confession. And apparently, I think the idea of saying some sort of confession before you get baptized probably was done by the apostles. In fact, I'd say they did. But it's not in the Bible. All right, and our salvation is not based on what if you're a deaf person? You know, so you do it with your, you know, you didn't say anything. You know. So anyway, so they had to fast. Also, they delayed baptism for months. In fact, by the 3rd century, they were only baptizing typically during Lent. Wow, that sounds like the Baptists, right? That's what the Baptists do, right? Kind of like that. Okay. They had to recite a creed. It was a requirement. Also, by the 2nd century, Father, Son, Holy Ghost. They baptized 3 times. Just in case. A lot of this was just in case, actually. Because what happened is, baptism became a magic formula. By the 4th century, sort of, by the 5th century, absolutely, baptism was becoming a magic formula. Okay? And in the Church of Christ, baptism is a magic formula to a shockingly high extent. I don't think it is for us, honestly, I really don't think it is, but that's a possibility. Okay. And then, of course, as we saw, by the 2nd century, only a bishop, or possibly a presbyter, could even do a baptism. Also, after the baptism, they anointed them with oil. Did you know that? That's mentioned in Didache. So we're talking, this is, you're kidding. You mean by the early 2nd century, they were baptizing 1, 2, 3, and then putting oil on them? Yep. Anybody want to guess why they were putting oil on them? It's because they associated the oil with the Holy Spirit. So they, by as early as the 2nd century, I'm pretty sure they thought you receive forgiveness of sins when you're baptized, but you receive the gift of the Holy Spirit when they do the oil thing. And then by the 4th and 5th century, they were doing the oil thing when you're 8 or 9 or 10 years old. So receiving the gift of the Holy Spirit was removed by years. Of course, it wasn't, because by then they were baptizing babies. Okay? So you can see how this kind of developed over time. And I think it was largely due to inattention. I don't think there was a purposeful intent to screw things up and to totally change the correct teaching, but this was happening. So they had catechumens. These catechumens, they were people that were being prepared for baptism. Now, I believe this was an expedient. Did you know in the early church, only members of the church could take the Lord's Supper? Outsiders were not allowed to. Are there churches in our fellowship who do that? Absolutely there are. In Vietnam, they don't have any visitors at church. No visitors at church. Is it because they're trying to exclude them from the Lord's Supper? No. It's because it's dangerous to have a visitor at church. Visitors don't come to church in Vietnam. I've been there. I remember one time I was there. It was like on a Tuesday night, and there were 79 chairs. You know why there were 79 chairs? Because they had 79 members. And guess how many people were there, by the way, at midweek? 79. Yeah. Anyway, don't quote me on the number. It might have been 76. I don't remember exactly. But all right. So, So they were doing it for safety, all right? And so the bottom line is they needed to test people before they'd baptize them. Now, I don't know if that was the right thing to do. I mean, at some point, in fact, by the 4th century, it was common for people to delay baptism until their deathbed. The problem with that is what if lightning strikes you? That's a problem. This was common. The most common baptisms by the 4th century were babies and people who were converted, but they wouldn't get baptized till they're about to die, because they began to believe that baptism only forgives sins committed before baptism. After baptism, you have penance. And eventually, after Augustine, they taught that baptism only forgives original sin, which is the sin that you didn't even commit, which makes a lot of sense, because if you have baptized an infant, they really haven't even committed any sins yet. You see how this thing, but I'm telling you, this did not happen in any one day. Remember, was it you that asked, when did the Catholic Church start? Well, I don't know. I guess it's, how about this? By the time you have them baptizing an infant and it's removing only original sin, and then you receive the Holy Spirit when you get the anointing, they call it confirmation, when you're 12 years old, and baptism has no connection with faith. In fact, salvation has nothing to do with faith. I guess you got the Catholic Church. But when did that happen? I don't know when that happened. I can't say. I would say by the 6th century, that's a done deal. By the 5th century, we're way, way in the direction of that. Yeah?
I was reading an article kind of along the lines of this where, you know, it was talking about infant baptism and how churches like ours, where, you know, we look at adult baptism as being kind of the more preferred way to do it.
Yeah, we do.
The idea was, well, of course, it was only adult baptism in Acts because Paul wasn't preaching to children. So, of course, it was only going to be adults. But then he was saying that what was happening was these people, and he's talking about primarily the Jewish Christians, would have then kind of started doing household baptisms with their whole families, children, infants, all that included, kind of as they did with circumcision.
That's an anachronism. Okay. That was not happening in the first and second century. That simply was not happening, and that's a fact, and I know it.
Okay.
All right, so that's just simply not true. Now, though, Acts 16, he and his whole household were baptized. Well, last Christmas, me and my whole household were singing Christmas carols. Now, my, at the time, 7-month-old granddaughter was there. Was she singing Christmas carols? No. So did I just lie? I just said the whole family was there and we were singing Christmas carols. Did I just lie? No. I mean, duh, you know that 7-month-old babies don't sing Christmas carols. I don't stop to say, oh, by the way, we didn't have my 7-month-old. So when they said he and the whole household were baptized, that means he and the whole household who were possible subjects for baptism.
Right.
So, but as far as there was never a time when a whole family would get baptized. I mean, so they had these mass baptisms. Those mass baptisms were baptisms of adults. Now, those adults, if they subsequently had babies, they would undergo infant baptism. All right? So, well, we're getting there. We're going in that direction. All right. Now, I have to do a little bit of speculating here. So there's some like this is what happened. There's some speculation. But I know for example in the mainline Church of Christ they baptize 8- and 9-year-olds all the time, and we are shocked. I mean, you're kidding. But you know the Church of Christ overall. I don't need to be critical. Because they got a lot of things right that we don't even have right in some areas, okay? But for them, baptism is a little bit more leaning towards a magical formula. It's sort of like wham, bam, thank you, ma'am, abracadabra, than it is for us, honestly. And to the extent you go in that direction, you know, you could see that. So I believe what happened is they baptized younger and younger. And you have to understand the average lifespan was probably around 20 years old. And it's not because people couldn't live to be 90. It's just that so many people died of infectious disease. You never know what's going to happen. So you can imagine a plague's coming through. You got a 7-year-old kid. Man, let's take care of that thing right now. Oh, my goodness. And at some point, the bottom line is they're saying, man, this baby's born. Hey, just in case. Remember, you know, 1, 2, 3, right? Just in case. But by the time you're baptizing a baby, you have divorced faith and repentance from baptism. That you've gone pretty far down the road. Okay, you're pretty far down the road. So when did this start happening? As early as the 3rd century. As early as the 3rd century. That's shocking but true. By the way, they were still immersing. All the way into the 2nd millennium, they were still immersing. And today, in the Coptic Church, they still immerse. And in the Orthodox Church, you can do either immersion or sprinkling. And then in the Catholic Church and Lutheran, they just sprinkle. But immersion was practiced all the way until the 11th century. It wasn't until the 12th century that you begin to see they started to fill in their baptistries. And they just do the little thing like that. Okay, any questions about sort of the drift in that area? Yeah.
I'm not exactly that, but you were mentioning how, you know, sins are wondering, from an ICLC perspective, so do we teach that, you know, all sins are forgiven, meaning past, present, and future?
Yes, we do, but the Church of Christ does not. The Church of Christ teaches past sins. Now, that's not what's believed across the Church of Christ. Jack Cottrell's a friend of mine. He's a Church of Christ professor, been teaching at the Cincinnati Bible College, and he's been working on that his whole life, trying to get the Church of Christ to come around to the idea that it's past, present, and future. Okay? But I think, unless I'm wrong, I've never heard anything taught other than past, present, and future in our fellowship. Now, did we always act that way? Not necessarily. Not necessarily. Did we raise the role of confession? You know, maybe slightly, kind of, sort of, a little bit in the direction of questioning that. Maybe I remember about 11 or 12 years ago, I was teaching the singles group in San Diego, and I was doing a thing on grace, and I said, you know what? If you're saved, you're saved. And there were a few people who were giving me this look like, really? So apparently, I don't think anybody openly taught anything different. I really don't. I've never heard it taught different. I've never heard it taught different. But I think the way we acted said something different. And I think the way we act saying something different is the first step towards teaching something different.
Yeah. And then one quick follow-up then with that. So then losing your salvation,
we're going there. We're going to talk about purgatory. We're going to talk about penance. We're headed there. We're going to spend a lot of time on that. All right? We're getting there already by the 3rd century. That novation thing, that was an issue related to the idea of penance. We'll talk about that. Tertullian, already at the end of the 2nd century, talked about penance. Yeah?
Do you know why they started a circle? What was the...
Started what?
Why they started a sprinkle for baptisms? What was the purpose for that?
Convenience. But by the time they're doing sprinkling, that's like 11th, 12th century. You know, by then, you know, holy water and all that. I can't give you the specific answer. I assume it's just because it's easier. Why bother? You know, I don't know. Maybe it's because it was winter. It was real cold. I'm kidding. I've not studied carefully. What I know from my studies is sprinkling is a second millennium thing. What I've not done is covered. I've not studied specifically, kind of, where that came from.
Do you think that was just to kind of keep the infant baptism to keep the continuity because you sprinkle for the babies?
No. They were immersing babies. In the 9th century, they're immersing babies. In the Coptic Church, they baptized babies. Right.
It's actually
easier than you think. Yeah. They immerse. Yeah, the Copts immerse. All right? Yeah. And so, again, I'm going to say I don't know, because if I don't know, I should probably just say I don't know. I don't know the exact reasoning that was used in the 12th century, 11th century to start sprinkling. All right? Who knows? All right. So I'm going to read some stuff from the Epistle of Barnabas. All right, blessed are they who, placing their trust in the cross, have gone down into the water. We indeed descend into the water full of sins and defilement. However, we come up bearing fruit in our heart, having the fear of God. This next quote, before a man bears the name of the Son of God, he is dead. But when he receives the seal, what's the seal? Holy Spirit. That's what we think. That's what the Bible teaches. For them, baptism was the seal. But when they receive the seal, he lays aside his deadness and obtains life. This seal then is the water. See? They descend into the water dead, and they arise alive. Shepherd of Hermas, the 20s of the 2nd century. All right, I'll skip the next one. Go. Now the teaching is laid down that without baptism, salvation is attainable by no one. That's Tertullian. All right? So, the first century was clear. Baptism is the point in time of salvation. The question is, what about after baptism? That's where the teaching went wrong, is what about after baptism? Okay? But we're not going to talk about that yet. That's kind of down the road here. All right, so that's that. And then I'm going to go through these other drifts a little bit quicker, but I need to talk about them. The drift towards asceticism or monasticism. Now, what happened is, as early as the second century, I'm not sure exactly how to characterize the church, because the level of devotion, I mean, these people are, you know, they could be killed at any moment. I mean, to be a Christian, you had to be incredibly devoted, and yet some worldliness was creeping into the church. It became normal, so that it became like, if you want to be really, really spiritual, you need to leave the church, all right, and you need to go out into the desert. That's 3rd century, 4th century. So we start to get monks and hermits and all that kind of stuff. The word monk means solitary person. The word anchorite, which was commonly used, means one who withdraws. And the word hermit comes from the word desert. So we begin to have this ascetic movement. There's some stuff in your notes on asceticism here. I'm going to come back and talk about asceticism later on. But there was this move in the direction of, to be a super Christian, you have to deny yourself pleasures, even pleasures that God would not really say we need to deny ourselves. So there was kind of the super spiritual ones and then all the rest. And the super spiritual ones would have fastings, would deny themselves, would sleep on the ground, would wear only very, very rough clothing. And eventually in the Middle Ages, this became what they called the apostolic lifestyle. And they believed the apostolic lifestyle was more like John the Baptist than like John the Apostle, or than Jesus for that matter. Okay. Next is the drift towards creeds. Now, I'm not sure exactly how I feel about creeds. I do think that creeds can be problematic. Let me see in your notes. Here's a creed, the old Roman creed that was already... These creeds were being said at baptism, but then members were required to say, I swear, I agree to this. And if you would not agree to this, you could not be a member of the church. Okay, so these creeds were used for fellowship. In other words, if you are in the fellowship, you agree with this creed. All right?
Was this also to kind of weed out false doctrine?
Yeah. As an expedient, a creed is awesome. A creed is a great expedient. Because you either agree with the doctrine or you lie. Those are your two choices. Either you leave the church. So anyway, I believe in God, the Father Almighty, and Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, and the Holy Spirit, the Holy Church, and the resurrection from the flesh. And by the way, I think the Gnostics could, you know, Docetus, I think this is pretty basic stuff. But they had creeds. And of course, and creeds are unity documents, correct? Right, but do they create unity? No, they don't. We had a unity document, was that about 10 years ago? Did that unity document create unity in our fellowship? The answer is yes and no. It did both. It created both unity and division. All right? Because there are churches who left our fellowship, literally, because of that document. But there are churches who were brought in and we created this kind of renewed fellowship that we really need to have. Was that unity document a unity document? Yes. Was it a division document? It was both. I'm not being critical of the people who did that. I wasn't on the committee. It's not really my place to say. But I would say this. If you're going to publish a creed, be careful. If you're going to publish a statement of faith on your website, just think carefully about what you do there. And ask yourself, is this going to create unity or division? If it's going to create division, wait, did Paul say some division is good? Did Paul literally say some division is good? Yes, he did. Was that 1 Corinthians chapter 11? I think he said some division is good because some people need to be divided out, right? But anyway, we'll talk about creeds. We'll talk about the Nicene Creed, the Chalcedonian Creed, the Westminster Creed. There's many, many creeds. We are a non-creedal church. Okay, got it? The Church of Christ is avowedly non-creedal. In fact, basically, the Church of Christ says the reason we're a non-denominational church is because we don't have a creed. Our only creed is the Bible. I agree with that in principle. Should we as a church have creeds? I'm not going to give the final answer on that. I would just say be aware that the formation of creeds primarily protected correct theology. It mainly did. But creeds in modern times have created a lot more division than unity. Okay, got it. The next is the move towards clergy and laity. This was a creeping thing which began already, as you saw, by the second century. It's something that continued. The idea of having two different classes of Christian. One are the ordained class. By the way, do we have ordination? The answer is yes and no. It turns out in the American churches we have ordination, not because we actually have ordination, but because the government requires us to. All right. So the average member in our church doesn't realize that some of the people on staff are ordained. In fact, I think we even have ordained and unordained staff. Am I right?
Yeah.
The average member has absolutely no idea, which is just as well, because this is just a legal thing. But I just say, all right, should we do ordination or not? By the way, in the early Restoration movement, Barton Stone said we need to have ordination. Alexander Campbell said we need to not have ordination. Who won that battle, Barton Stone or Alexander Campbell? The answer is Alexander Campbell won that battle, and we became a non-ordination, non-creedal church. But for legal reasons, we have these sort of fake ordinations. Are they fake or not? I don't know. When I hear about it, but it's just a legal thing. Anyway, something to think about. To me, whether we have ordination or not is not the issue, really. The question is whether we have two classes of Christians. That's the question. I've gone around the world, and one thing I do this just, it's kind of mean, but I say, how many of you are in the ministry? I teach a class on freedom in Christ, and I talk about that, and I say, how many are in the ministry? And usually, there'll be 300 people there, 7 or 8 will raise their hand. Oh, really? All right, what about 2 Corinthians chapter 5, What about that, And so I believe this clergy-laity thing is a thing in our church. I believe that, I'm going to say this, I'm going to be a little bit controversial, but I believe leadership in our church tends to put too much on staff. They tend to work the ministry through the staff, partly because that's who they meet with every couple of weeks. All right, and I'm not, I guess I am being a little bit, maybe I am being slightly critical. I keep saying I'm not being critical. On this one, maybe I am being a little bit critical. I think our church has moved a little bit too much to a laity, clergy-laity model. Something to think about. By the second century, the congregants were non-participants. In the early church, it was a very spontaneous worship, right? Go to 1 Corinthians, and people would even speak up. I mean, I believe they'd come to church without even a rota, right? I mean, they're kind of like, what happens, happens. Now, that was in Corinth. Whether that was across the board, I don't know. But by the second century, the people who attended church pretty much were silent. By the fourth and fifth century, they weren't even singing. They had a choir doing the singing. And it was a creep thing. But over time, the clergy laity was total reality. So that in the Middle Ages, the people who went to church, they had no role at all, other than to walk in, sit down, and walk out. Okay? And I would say, as we get larger churches, this is going to happen a little bit. So, again, I don't want to make too big an issue out of it. I don't want to spend much time here. But I would say that this creeping in the direction of clergy, laity, and non-involvement of members, other than showing up, is something we need to be aware of. Right, in a lot of denominational churches, Sunday morning is the God show. You know what I'm saying? A bunch of people up on stage, people observing. All right, so we need to be just kind of aware of that. By 250, only bishops could do baptisms. Only elders and bishops could do the Lord's Supper, blah, blah, blah. All right, this led eventually to the idea of priests, actual priests. Leo. This is Leo the Great, and we're talking mid-5th century. He said, he is speaking whose representative we are. All right, this is Pope Leo saying, he is speaking whose representative we are. In other words, he would publish a statement and saying, God is speaking through me. All right, God is. So they began to think of bishops and priests as, you know, God's spokesman on earth, the people through whom God ministers. All right. I'm going to say more about that. Sacramentalism. Sacramentalism and priesthood are closely connected. By as early as the 4th century, the Lord's Supper was becoming a reenactment of a sacrifice. By the way, what is the Lord's Supper? Biblically, what is the Lord's Supper? It's a remembrance. Is it anything more than a remembrance? Is it a participation? I don't know. I'm not sure. I don't know what my doctrine is on the Lord's Supper. It is, you know, the whole idea of the presence. I would say as early as the second century, you see church fathers talking about God being in the elements in some sense. Is there something mystical happening as we're taking the Lord's Supper? I'm prepared to say I'm agnostic on that. I don't really know. But I think we can find some passages that at least suggest the possibility that it's not merely a remembrance. It's just something for you to think about. I'm not saying, but I would say this. By the leaders in the second century thought of it as not simply a remembrance, that there's something happening, that God is somehow working. The Holy Spirit is actually working through the elements as you take them. Whether that's true or not, I'll let you think about. We can move on from there. But I'll tell you, by the 5th century, it wasn't just a reenactment of a sacrifice. It was a sacrifice. And where did they do the Lord's Supper? On an altar. Right? And so the Lord's Supper was not merely a remembrance. In fact, it wasn't even a remembrance at all by the medieval period. It was not just a reenactment of a sacrifice. It was the actual sacrifice. In other words, Jesus was being sacrificed every single week. All right, that Hebrews. I got a problem with that from Hebrews. You know what I'm saying? Yeah.
So did we lose our battle against the Judaizers, or were they just kind of going through the Old Testament, going, "Hey, that looks pretty cool. Let's kind of bring that one back and go."
Judaism coming back into the church? Absolutely. Now, was that coming from paganism or for Judaism? That's a good question. I'd say more likely from paganism, actually. But you know,
why is that?
Because the church had divorced itself from Judaism. By the Bar Kokhba Rebellion, 135 A.D., the church so totally repudiated Judaism. We'll talk about that later on. So repudiated Judaism that there was virtually no interaction at all with Jews going on. The interaction was with Roman ideas. And so when they formed archbishops, and they basically the archbishops and the metropolitans were, each province had its metropolitan, and the whole idea of the hierarchy and the Pope kind of took on the appearance of being an emperor and stuff like that. So I think paganism was informing things. The Bible was probably still informing things at that point, but paganism was informing things more than Judaism by the 5th and 6th century. So whether it was becoming a sacrifice by moving back to Judaism or by moving closer to paganism, I guess it doesn't really matter. I think probably by becoming more like paganism, but obviously they borrowed language from the Old Testament. I would just say it's probably complicated. All right? So, and then you have the church calendar. Easter, I believe the apostles initiated Easter. I don't know that for a fact. I do know this. By the beginning of the second century, Easter was celebrated everywhere in the church. In fact, in the 150s, one of the things Irenaeus did was he settled an argument about the date of Easter, because the East had Easter on a different date than the West. So Easter was either apostolic or it was sub-apostolic, as in the next generation. That's kind of interesting. So people who say that Easter is a pagan holiday, that's a bunch of baloney. That is not true. Easter is a Christian holiday. Now the whole bunny thing and all that, but basically it was a Christian holiday that borrowed pagan stuff much, much later. Okay, and by the way, the church argued, and there were church splits, and and disfellowships and excommunications over the date of Easter, believe it or not. Irenaeus intervened in a dispute between the East and West about that. Christmas came in later. It was being celebrated by 350 AD, but it was not a celebration of the birthday of Jesus. It was a celebration of the Epiphany. If you were around Catholicism, you heard of Epiphany. So it wasn't the birthday of Jesus. It was the celebration of the incarnation, essentially, of Jesus coming in the flesh. But then by the 5th century, it was being celebrated as the birthday of Jesus. Now, it did correspond with Saturnalia. Saturnalia was a totally pagan celebration of the turning of the days from being shorter and shorter and shorter to longer and longer and longer. And Saturnalia kind of had this whole resurrection idea, you know, the turning of the new year. And it was a very, very, very pagan. So people say that Christianity was just Saturnalia sort of turned into a Christian holiday. That is not true. Christmas was created to make people stop celebrating Saturnalia. It was created as a Christian alternative. It was created so that people would not do pagan things, not to bring paganism into the church. Now, did it eventually baptize pagan elements in Christmas? Well, duh, yeah. Anyway, does it really matter? At this point, it doesn't really matter. The history of Christmas doesn't really matter, in my opinion, anymore. Other than, well, you just watch church history and see, well, that's interesting. It was done as an expedient, essentially, to help Christians not get so pulled into these pagan holidays. Good idea to me. I'm not going to worry about Christmas, honestly. People, you know, there's a lot of people who have Christmas and no Christian, whatever. Whatever, guys, get a life. Let's worry about important stuff. All right. Anyway, you got Palm Sunday by 400 AD, Good Friday, Lent, and the whole idea of liturgy. That's a big word, liturgy. A liturgy, then, is a set thing that you do in worship. And by the end of the 4th century, all worship was by liturgy. And we can, you know, we have Basil, we have Chrysostom. And the Eastern Orthodox Church today does the exact same liturgy, the exact same word for word liturgy from the end of the 4th century. It's amazing. And when the Orthodox Church tells you that they're more biblical, that they're closer to the primitive church than the Roman Catholic Church, it is a fact. It is absolutely a fact. And they're proud of it. Well, okay, go ahead and be proud of that. But they are proud of the fact that they are closer to the apostolic faith than the Catholic Church. And that is true. They are. Partly because they have a liturgy that is 1,600 and whatever, 30 years old. All right? And so when you have a liturgy, then if the people do anything, they're like, blah, 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 our Father art in heaven, blah, blah, blah. I mean, a liturgy. Okay, got it? So church was becoming very, very ceremonial, very unparticipative. That's part of the drift. Okay, got it? Sacramentalism. This is the idea that the act creates holiness. All right? The act creates holiness. Do we have sacraments? Are there Christian sacraments? Debatable. We have baptism. We have the Lord's Supper. We don't have chrism. We don't have ordination of priests. We don't have last rites. We don't have matrimony, all these other things. We don't have these other five sacraments. But do we have sacraments? Well, it depends on how you define a sacrament. But the word sacrament comes from sacred. A sacrament is a thing which makes the person holy. Does baptism make us holy? Yes. Does the Lord's Supper make us holy? That's debatable. Our official teaching is no, it doesn't at all. Our official teaching is baptism is a sacrament, if you will, and that the Lord's Supper is not a sacrament. Well, something to think about. All right. And they began to venerate the saints. Why did the early church go into the catacombs? be prepared to be wrong, and don't worry about it if you are. Why did the Christians go into the catacombs? No, that's not what it was. No, they went to honor the saints. This is this idea that they went into the catacombs to escape persecution. There's no evidence, as far as I know, there's no evidence that that ever happened. I'm sure it must have been some time. I mean, probably somebody hid down there one time. No, the reason Christians went into the catacombs was to worship. And they went into the catacombs on saint days. So if you go into the catacombs in Rome, you see all these drawings and paintings because they were going there to honor the martyrs. So the whole idea of honoring saints, the whole idea of honoring saints, this was a development in the 4th and 5th century. Originally, the church leaders were totally against it. For example, Tertullian vigorously opposed the whole raising up of martyrs. By the way, the original saints were all martyrs. Okay? So all the original saints' days were for people who were killed for their faith. But eventually, they stopped getting killed for their faith. Right after 325, and nobody's getting killed for their faith anymore. So they started having saints be holy people. All right? And so that's all Catholicism. I might be going into stuff that's not relevant enough that we should talk about it a lot. Actually, you know what? Let's see. If I keep going, then we'll have lunch after the next break, but that's too long. So I'm going to stop now, and then we'll have a very short session before lunch.
Cool.
Okay, a short session before lunch. Great.
Is there a quick question?
Yeah.
So the mainline Church of Christ doesn't believe the baptism ever since afterwards, like,
Could you ask that question again when we start our next session? Because it's a complicated question. Okay. I went an hour and 37 minutes and nobody said anything. I started to see bleary eyes. If I go more than an hour and 10 minutes ever again, please raise your hand or something like that. That was cruel.